really do, but when is that not the case? A lot of verses to go over. So let's just get right to it. We're actually going to get back in John 17 here. One of your homework assignments this week was to read, and last week was to read John chapter 17, the whole chapter. This is that really the Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer the Lord prays to His Heavenly Father, literally just within a few hours from when He's on the cross. That's where you are time-wise. Let's read a few verses here, and then we'll get in earnest in our detailed study. Verse 1, chapter 17 of John, verse 1. He says, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them Me, and they have kept Thy word." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend a little bit of time here tonight in Your word as those who have hungry hearts to know You through knowing Your word. God, we understand and continue to understand that that is how You communicate with us. It's through Your written word, and that we have the great privilege of communicating back to You through just talking to You in prayer and fellowship with those of members of the body of Christ. And we pray that our time tonight would be encouraging and edifying and strengthen us in our inner man, and thereby equip us to face the details of this life from the standpoint of the reality of the next life. And we'll thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, just a couple of quick things to keep in mind as we are studying now verse by verse through this chapter. Of course, this, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, this is the prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ prays. He's literally just a few hours from being on the cross. He is chapter 13, 14, 15, 16. This is that instruction that the Lord Jesus, this chapters of instruction that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to the 12 apostles just in the light of the fact that He's going to go away, right? And a couple of other, I think, fascinating details about this particular prayer here. Do you remember, if you look at verse 2, let me give you some details. When we started chapter 17 2 weeks ago, I gave you some fascinating details about this chapter and this prayer in particular. See verse 2, he says, "As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him." And look at verse 4. "I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do." Do you remember, if you count the number of times the word given, give, gavest appears in just this one prayer, does anybody remember how many times the word give, given, gavest appears in this one chapter? 17 times. Just in this one chapter. There's a lot of giving going on here. And it is a word that is amazing as to how it describes the relationship between the Father and the Son. It's a relationship of giving. And that's incredible. Some of the other things that we noted about this particular chapter is the word Father appears 6 times just in this chapter. By the way, in the Gospel of John, it appears more than all the other Gospels, okay? But in the Gospel of John, it appears in this chapter 6 different times. An action phrase, like, for example, look at verse 4. "I have glorified Thee." And then, "I have finished the work." And then verse 6. "I have manifested." And then verse 8. "I have given." See that? Verse 12, "I have kept." Verse 14, "I have given them the work." The word. Verse 22, "I have given them." That idea, verse 26, I have declared, that idea of some action that Christ took in relationship to the disciples, and therefore why he could say, I have finished the work, that idea actually appears 10 different times in this chapter. Isn't that fascinating? So this whole prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's praying on behalf of the disciples, but he's just having this personal discussion, this detailed, intimate discussion with the Father about his desire, and the Father's desire, of course, for the disciples, in the light of the fact that he's going to go away, but then, of course, he's going to come back, and he's going to leave them in charge, really, of the nation of Israel. He's going to send them out when he goes to the Father, and so they're going to be responsible for Israel during that tribulation period. So this is an amazing, amazing chapter. Some of the other key words that appear in this chapter, the words glorify. Look at verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. What's the next word there? Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. You see that? Verse 5. Verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. Look at verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had before the world was. So the word glory and glorify appears several times in this chapter. The word one, as in a sense of that they may be one as we are. The word one is a key word that appears in this chapter. All right. So those are just some things to kind of keep in mind as you read the chapter. You kind of see the emphasis of all and so forth. So then let's go back. Last time we looked specifically at verse 1 in detail. So just real quick, therefore, when he says at verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven, saying, Father, the hour is come. Now, what did we find last week that he means by the hour is come? What event? That's right. The hour of his temptation, when he's going to go to the garden, he's going to be tempted, he's going to have to face the temptations at the hand of the Pharisees, at the hand of Pilate, and then at the hand of Herod, and then back to Pilate, and then Israel, and then, of course, ultimately at the cross. So when he says the hour is come, the hour is come. We saw also that in the Gospel of John, not only John, but in the Gospel of John, that idea of the hour or mine hour, that's that Christ speaks about that several times. He says, mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come. Well, it's here now. See that? It's here. And then you will recall, I trust, if you go back to chapter number 13, look back at chapter number 13, I'm sorry, chapter 12, my bad there. Look at chapter 13. Chapter 12, 12:23. Look at what he says here. In 12:23, and Jesus answered, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Again, that phrase of the hour, that's the hour when he's going to have to go to the cross. Okay? And then he says at verse 27, 12:27, in light of the fact that, look what he says. He says, now is my soul troubled. Well, why would it be troubled now? Well, because the hour has come. See that? And he knows what's going to happen. He knows when he says back at verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and what? Die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. See that? He knows what's going to happen. He knows what that hour that's come that he's going to face. So when he says at verse 27, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? So is that what he should say? Well, but for this cause came I unto this hour. See that there? That is just one of the most amazing interactions between the Father and the Son right there. Shall I say, Father, let's pull the brakes on this now? Shall we stop now? Shall we pull out now? But for this cause came I unto this hour. So he says, Father, glorify thy name. In saying that, what's he acknowledging back to the Father? Since all things were placed into Christ's hands, the outcome of the Word of God are in the hands of Christ right here. So when he says, Father, glorify thy name, what's he saying back to the Father? That's exactly what he's saying to the Father.
That's interesting. They should say that his soul is troubled.
Yes.
So now he's saying that in his humanity?
Yes, his humanity. Exactly. Because again, as a human, as truly human, mm-hmm. he's also truly divine, of course,
mm-hmm.
but as truly human, he had spirit, soul, and body.
Mm-hmm.
And there was a pressure in his soul. Remember, Christ was tempted in all points, right?
Mm-hmm.
Spirit, soul, body. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. All aspects,
mm-hmm.
and so forth. So now's my soul trouble, because the intensities that he's facing as he gets closer to that day, I mean, it's just intensifying as he's thinking about, hey, here's what he's going to experience.
Mm-hmm.
He obviously had never tasted death before. He'd never experienced it before. Much alone separation from the Father. He says the Father always hears him. He says, I always do the Father's will. So he knows, because he's read Psalms 22, Psalm 16, Isaiah 53. He knows he's not just going to die an ordinary death.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to experience the second death. He's going to taste death for every man.
Mm-hmm.
And so as he realizes that, the intensity, the pressure, if I can say it that way, you know,
mm-hmm.
when he's in the garden, of course, Luke records that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like it's like the olive that's being pressed for the oil to come out of it.
Mm-hmm.
You know something? When if you remember reading the details, I'm getting a little off track here, but if you remember reading the details about the different when God told Moses the different things about the tabernacle, the table for showbread, the candlestick, the table for the incense, and so forth. And then when he told Moses about how and where to get the oil for the candlestick, you remember what kind of oil it was? It wasn't motor oil. Okay. What kind? It was olive oil. But how did they get it? They had to, it was beaten out. It was beaten out of it. Isn't that something? What a picture. You know, the very life of Christ is going to, in a sense, be beaten out of him. But it's that life that is going to be shed, you know, exhausted for us, in a sense. Anyway, that's another whole issue. But so when he says, Father, glorify thy name, then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it, such as in the raising of Lazarus and all the other signs, and I will glorify it. It's like he's saying to the Son, I raised Lazarus from the dead at your word, and I will raise you from the dead. Trust me to do it. Because that's what Christ had to trust the Father to do, right?
Mm-hmm.
He'd never experienced death before. He'd never tasted sin before.
Mm-hmm.
And if Jesus Christ knew the reality of sin, which he did, and he knew the consequences of sin, which he did, well, all of a sudden, if he's going to have sin placed upon him, he has got to taste and experience the second death.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what's the problem with that? If his blood doesn't satisfy the justice of God, then he's never getting out of that thing.
Mm-hmm.
So the whole doctrine of the faith of Christ is his confidence in the Father,
mm-hmm.
that the Father will, the justice of God will be satisfied with the blood,
mm-hmm.
the blood of Christ as the payment, and the Father looking to the blood as the propitiation.
Mm-hmm.
See, Christ would understand that. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And so he's going to trust that the Father is going to raise him from the dead. And, by the way, how did that turn out?
Oh.
Yeah. Praise God, that's what happened, you know, and so forth. So go back with me then to John 17, if you would, back to John 17. Hey, Dan, are we still up on Pal Talk? Are we still good on Pal Talk here? Yes, we're good. I just didn't see, is anybody posting the verses tonight? I guess not. So all systems go. Okay, that's good. All right, so you can see that's what Christ is making reference to when he says at verse 1, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. See how the mutual glorification going on? The Father is going to glorify the Son in that the Father is going to go through with sparing not his own Son, pouring out his full wrath upon his Son. The Son is going to glorify the Father in that he's going to go to the cross as the willing Lamb of God, so opened not his mouth, right? Trusting that his shed blood is going to satisfy the justice of God. And then God is going to glorify his Son by raising him from the dead. There's a total, complete mutual glorification going on in that both are 100% committed to the written Word of God. They're not deviating one speck, one jot and one tittle from the written Word of God as far as what has to happen. See that? So there's a whole lot more. Just thinking about that, you and me in our own personal study times, there's a whole lot more you could think about that. Glorified each other this way. Christ glorified the Father by doing this. The Father glorified the Son by doing this. And so you could just spend hours really thinking about that. Okay, but we're not going to do that. We're going to move on. But at least that kind of hits some things that you can think about and consider. So then he says, and by the way, everything that follows in his prayer is predicated upon verse 1 coming to pass. Mm-hmm. Because if verse 1 doesn't come to pass, if they don't wind up glorifying each other in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, nothing else matters. Mm-hmm. You know, it doesn't at all. Alright, so then he says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. See how everything's been given into Christ's hands, right? As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give, there's the idea of giving again, eternal life. And isn't that the goal, to give eternal life? Don't require eternal life as something that people earn, but offer it as something that can only be received by believing God. See that? So he says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now I want to spend just a brief moment on the last statement there, because there is some, if you've ever been in circles where people hold the doctrine that is generally known as the concept of Calvinism. Mm-hmm. Now Calvinism is, of course, the idea that God in eternity past already chose who's going to be saved, just randomly, because no cause, just by grace, as they say, okay? And therefore, everyone else just is not going to be saved. Okay, so when you talk to someone who is of a Calvinistic persuasion, if you say that you believe that salvation is by grace, they will agree with you. Mm-hmm. But what they mean by that concept is this: that in eternity past, God simply picked, without any cause, those He chose to save.
Sovereign grace.
They call it sovereign grace is the concept. That God is sovereign, and in His sovereignty, that He knew that all of humankind was going to sin. And they liken it unto the idea of a barrel full of rotten apples. They're all rotten, so they're all equally rotten. And so, what difference is it if God just randomly, for no cause on their part, and really no cause even in His part, He just randomly picks some out? And so the fact that He picked any out is gracious. And the fact that no one else was picked, well, He still was gracious to those that He picked. Okay? And so that's what they mean by the idea of salvation being by grace in eternity past, that God unconditionally, because of no condition or no fault or cause on the part of the person picked, He just picked some. And because He picked some, He didn't pick others. And if you look at that verse there, you could see how someone might get that idea from that verse. See verse 2, it says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life, while here it is, to as many as thou hast given him. So therefore, eternal life is only going to be given to the elect. And the elect are the as many as thou hast given him. But you can see that. Can you see that in the verse, how someone might use that verse to suggest that concept? Okay. But what's the problem with that concept? But there are other problems with that concept. Okay, one would be free will. It certainly destroys the concept that anyone has free will. What else would be the issue of the integrity of God? Okay. Could the gospel, if Christ died for all, which, by the way, they also say Christ did not die for all. He only died for the elect. But if Christ died for all, and then, therefore, you go out and share the gospel with all, then wouldn't it be an illegitimate offer to all? Mm-hmm. See, that's the problem. Yeah. It's an integrity issue. Is it? Go ahead.
Yeah. So they wrestle with the fact that they understand, Calvinistic perspective understands that all are totally depraved.
Yes.
And because all are totally depraved, none of us, being totally depraved, can even respond to the good news,
yes,
of the gospel of salvation, gospel of the grace of God. So, whereas the Arminius view says that we're depraved, but that God left enough good in us that we can respond to it and can choose.
Yeah.
So it's this matter of total depravity which hangs up the Calvin.
It really does, yeah. And what that concept, because both positions are wrong, the Calvinist and the Arminian, because the fact is Romans 3 says there is none good in us. Mm-hmm. So what it is, the basic issue is that even when you see, like Ephesians says, we're dead in trespasses and sins, mm-hmm. or in time past you walked. So dead people are very, very active, doing all kinds of stuff with their mind, with their thinking, with their bodies, and so forth. So it's a misunderstanding among Calvinists as to what it means to be totally depraved. Mm-hmm. See, so but you're exactly right. How? Mm-hmm. So anyway, but that. So what about?
One other point though is, if God, before man was even created, chose who would be saved, then why did Christ have to die?
And why do you have to die for all?
Well, that's God carried. They were
yes.
all the same.
Yes, that's exactly right. And fundamentally in Calvinism, the cross work of Christ, therefore, is not the central issue of all history.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not the most important issue of all history. Because you're right, in Calvinism, if God already chose to be saved, then you're already saved.
Mm-hmm.
You might remember the guy who last year predicted the end of the world, second coming of Christ, rapture, Harold Camping.
Mm-hmm.
You know, all over the world. And isn't that, he died last year, by the way. And by the way, I understand that just before he died, he basically recanted all that stuff. He said he was wrong and stuff like that. Anyway, this guy was an extreme Calvinist. And I actually heard him say on more than one occasion on the radio, he actually said that if you are one of the elect, then even if you never believe the gospel in this life, you're still going to go to heaven because you're elect. So that's the problem. Is therefore in that system, you don't really need the cross, and certainly don't at least need that faith in the cross kind of a concept. So that's another issue. But what about that verse? Okay, it's one thing to say that they don't understand it right, but it's another thing to say, well, wait a minute, what about that verse? When that verse says that it should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. That sounds limited, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
But therefore, who is it limited to? Yes, it's exactly who it's limited to. If you look over, it's not limited to those who God chose before the foundation of the world. It's limited to those who receive Him. See how simple that was?
Mm-hmm.
You don't have to. By the way, you didn't have to go get a master's in theological degree to get that concept. What did you have to do, Lance, to understand that? You just had to believe it. Didn't it? See how simple that was? You know, watch even how John has said that. Look at John chapter 1. Right from the beginning, John has already conveyed that principle, that doctrine. Okay, watch this. John chapter 1, verse 11. John 1, 11, it says this. He, that's Christ, that's the light, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. See, right from the start of John lays out who's going to get the eternal life. And that verse, right, that verse, by the way, tells you really the purpose of the Gospel of John. It's to give power to become the sons of God. In Israel's program, that's his heirs in the kingdom, okay? Look how John finishes his Gospel. John chapter number 20, look how he finishes his account here. John chapter 20, verse 30. John 20, verse 30. What's this? It says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. Remember how many signs are there in John?
Eight.
There's eight signs, and if you count the resurrection, which it was a sign, but it's not the main. Anyway, there are eight signs in John. John builds his whole gospel around the eight signs. And he says in verse 31 there, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So when he says at chapter 17, verse 2, back to 17, verse 2, he says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, well, who is it that the Father is going to give him? Say it again, Lance, or someone. Those that believe. See that? So, again, you don't need so much to wrestle with that. Okay, now watch verse 3. And verse 3 is where we're really going to spend most of our time tonight. And we're even going to run out of time, okay? Watch this. It's an amazing statement here. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jesus Christ, right there in that verse, first I'm going to talk in a general sense for a few moments, and then I'm going to talk very specifically. But but right there in that verse, Jesus Christ defines the essence of eternal life. That's in general terms. I'm going to talk specifically. General terms, eternal life is not simply that you live for a long time. I was talking about this past Sunday at church. How many of y'all want to live forever in the body that you have right now?
No.
Yeah, that was a quick answer, and it was the right answer. You see, eternal life is not simply living a long time. Everyone is going to live forever. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
Some in heaven, some in the lake of fire. Mm-hmm. And some on earth, and that's the kingdom program, right? But every son of Adam is going to live forever. Son or daughter of Adam is going to live forever. But that's not the definition of eternal life. Everlasting life, that phrase there, everlasting life, is a description of God's kind of life. And that's in contrast with Adam's kind of life. All right? That's everlasting life. Eternal life is how Christ described what that everlasting life in its essence actually is. And if you think about it, it's not simply living a long time. It's knowing God.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord Jesus Christ. If you ever want to understand the idea, you'll hear us as believers often or sometimes say that you want to grow in your relationship to God, right? But what does that mean? Well, that verse kind of describes it. We're not talking about external experience and circumstances. We're talking about growing day by day in understanding more about who God is, how He thinks, what He's like, His amazing love, His amazing goodness and integrity and grace. And the way you know those things about God is by knowing Him through His Word. Isn't that true? It's just incredible. So from a general or big picture standpoint, Christ, when He says there, and this is life eternal, this is the essence of what it is. He says here, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. So from a general principle, from the principle, I'm taking that verse and I'm going to apply it from the concept of not only Israel's dispensation, but our dispensation. So from a general standpoint, the very essence of what eternal life is going to be is just continuing to know God and the Lord Jesus Christ and appreciating who they are and their love and their just the amazing nature beings that they are. Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and just being amazed ages upon ages, okay? That's from a general standpoint. That's from an application standpoint, right? Now, there's something specific that verse in its context is talking about. Remember? And that's what I'll talk about now. That when the Lord Jesus Christ is here in His earthly ministry, when He was here on earth, and John's recording about His earthly ministry, question. What was at hand? The kingdom of heaven was at hand. What did Christ come to do in relationship to that kingdom of heaven? I know there were several things, but what are some things He came to do in relationship to the kingdom of heaven? Establish it.
Mm-hmm.
Good.
Fulfill the law.
Keep going. What else? Exactly. Clean house, cast out devils, and therefore what in relationship to Israel? Prepare them, and then eventually rule over them, and under what system? The new covenant. The new covenant, right? So he takes, in fact, watch this. Let me show you the book. Let me have you look at Hebrews. Go to Hebrews chapter 10 here. Hebrews chapter number 10. Hebrews chapter number 10, the writer of Hebrews here tells us that... At verse 7, Hebrews 10:7. I'm not looking at all the context. I just don't have time. But I want you to see something here. Hebrews 10. Go with me to verse 5. He says, "Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He, who's He? That's Christ. He saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hast had no pleasure." How come? Because it didn't satisfy. It didn't take away sin. Mm-hmm. "Then said I," so here's what Christ said, here's what He said, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will." So I come to do thy will, O God. Okay? So in the context, what was the will that He came to do? Let's keep reading. Verse 9. I'm jumping ahead to verse 9. "Then said He, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second." Mm-hmm. What's that mean? What's the first? Mosaic covenant. What's the second?
The new covenant.
Promised in Jeremiah 31. See that? So you see, one of the most important reasons that He came for Israel was to do God's will. God's will to take Israel out from under the old covenant and put them under the new covenant. Right?
So when He said He comes to take away the first,
yes,
is to fulfill, take it away by fulfilling,
yes,
mm-hmm, and then replace it with
the new covenant. Exactly right. Okay? All right. So, and again, like the passage you're referring to in Matthew 5, He hasn't come to destroy, but to fulfill, He says. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Okay. So now go back with me to John 17 and think about it in that context, in that setting, in that light. When Jesus Christ says this at John 17, verse 3, He says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee." You realize that Christ there is referring to one of the most essential basic aspects of what the new covenant promises Israel. He's talking about the new covenant right there. Mm-hmm. "That they might know thee." Look at exactly how it says it. "That they might know thee, the only true God." So what would the opposite of that be?
Not
knowing Him and knowing the false gods. Wasn't that always Israel's problem? They kept on getting deceived by the adversary and bewitched by the adversary and blinded by the adversary and then serving all these gods and so forth. So when He says that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent, Christ puts Himself on the exact same level as the Father. And in so doing, what's He claiming? He's God. Total, complete equality with the Father. So in knowing the only true God, that's also how they're going to know the Son, and vice versa. Isn't that something? It's amazing. So what He's talking about there is the new covenant. He's saying, and this is life eternal. That what they're going to experience under that new covenant, not just that they're going to live forever, but one of the most essential issues that the new covenant promises is that Israel's going to finally know me. They're finally going to acknowledge me as the true and living God. I'm going to be their God and they're going to be my people. I'm going to own them and they're going to own me. That's what He's talking about in that verse. See that? Now what I want to do there for, remember I said we have a lot to look at? We're going to go look at some passages in the Old Testament where that phrase almost identical, it's not exactly, but it's almost identical where it appears. And of course, the thing that comes to mind right away is the one in Jeremiah 31. So let's start in Jeremiah 31. Let's start in Jeremiah 31 at verse 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. A little bit of background here in the fact that we're reading in Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a prophet that was raised up in Israel's history to announce to Israel the impending Babylonian captivity, servitude. So that was historically fulfilled. But Jeremiah also gives details about the end times, the Messiah showing up, and then Israel going through the tribulation period and bringing the kingdom. So Jeremiah gives a lot of those details. All right, and when one of the things that happens in the book of Jeremiah is that, just like in Ezekiel, is God uses Jeremiah, like Ezekiel, literally to just lay out an indictment against Israel for all their idolatry and their sin and rebellion and so forth. And that Israel, spiritually, they have no hope in their own flesh. And against that background, that's when God says, oh, and by the way, I'm going to deal with you on the basis of the new covenant. See that? So look what he says here in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. He says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Why two houses? Because at this time they're split.
Mm-hmm.
Then he says, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." So what covenant's that?
Mosaic.
That was the Mosaic covenant. "Which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." Wait, what happened to the house of Judah? Because they're gathered together. That's exactly right. This covenant unites them back together. It's a promise of seeing them as one again. Watch this. He says, "After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and it will be their God, and it shall be my people." In the book of in the covenant details promised in Jeremiah, the first detail of the covenant is that aspect.
Mm-hmm.
The issue of God owning them completely and they owning Him completely. See that? And putting this law in their hearts, that's going to give a knowledge unto them. See that? They're going to write their law in their hearts. It's going to result in their God, they're my people. Now watch, therefore, one of the immediate results, verse 34. "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This is a wonderful promise, especially against the backdrop of the rebellion of the nation, their idolatry of the nation, and so forth.
So I don't know how many people trip over this matter of the word "all."
Yes, yes. Yeah. The comment was, for those listening to the internet, is how many people trip over the word "all." An interesting study and a helpful study is Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11, because Paul tells you who the "all," he says, "and so all Israel shall be saved." So he kind of tells it okay that way. So that's a little good comment there. Now watch this. Hold Jeremiah 31 and go back to John 17. Jeremiah 31, John 17. So do you see the similarity? Look at John 17:3. "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God." Now go back to Jeremiah 31, verse 34. 31:34. "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me." See the parallel?
Mm-hmm.
No question that that is what Christ is speaking about there. He came to bring in the new covenant. He came so that he could put his under the new covenant. And in that new covenant, the reason that they're going to enjoy life eternal life, is because they're going to be in a completely different relationship with the Father, where He forgives them of all of their sins. He writes His word and His law in their hearts, and then they finally acknowledge their God, the true and living God, as their God. He's been their God alone, but they got confused with all the gods. Remember that? They're finally going to know that Jehovah God is not just the Lord, He is their Lord. See that there? Now I want you to see what this is in contrast with. Watch the phrase, see verse 34 again. Is Jeremiah 31, 34. "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord." Watch this. "For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them." You see that phrase there? That's not the only time that that phrase appears in the book of Jeremiah. All right? So we're going to go look at a previous context to this, a previous setting in the book of Jeremiah, chapter number 6. Chapter 6. Go to Jeremiah chapter 6. Watch this. Look at a statement he says. Let me show you. Look at verse 13. Jeremiah 6, verse 13. And again, in this chapter, he's, of course, laying a series of indictments against than because of the rebellion. He says, what's this? He says, for from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. Is there a problem? Head to toe, everyone, least to the greatest, they got a major spiritual problem. And apart from the promise of God making the new covenant, they had no hope. They were doomed, right? And if you were to read the rest of the chapter, if you read the rest of the chapter, you can see that he says, he's actually prophesying to the land and the people and so forth. When he says, I'm going to bring evil down at verse 19 upon the people, and they're going to go through punishment and so forth, that type of thing. If you go now, this time, go to Ezekiel chapter 20. I wanted you to see that least to the greatest, because that verse describes how bad it was. Mm-hmm. Jeremiah 31 describes the massive change, this absolute spiritual change that's going to take place. Okay. So look at Ezekiel chapter 20 and Ezekiel 36. Now, in the book of Ezekiel, there is a phrase that appears a number of different times. I didn't count it up how many times it is, and so your own personal study time, you can go do this. But there's a phrase that appears a number of different times in the book of Ezekiel. Does anybody want to take a guess at what the phrase is? Okay, I know. it's a trick question. No, not really. Watch this. Do you have Ezekiel 20?
Mm-hmm.
Do you have Ezekiel 36?
Mm-hmm.
Also get Ezekiel 13. There's a phrase that appears throughout the book of Ezekiel in different settings and to different people in different circumstances. I said different people. Sometimes it's the Gentiles, sometimes it's Israel. Okay? But here's the phrase. Look at verse 9, 13, verse 9, okay, the very last statement, 13:9. Who wants to read that? The very last statement.
I'm walking forth out of the land of Egypt.
13:9, Ezekiel
13:9.
Ezekiel
13:9.
Yeah, go ahead. What is it?
You shall know that I am the Lord.
Look at verse 14, the very last statement. Somebody read it.
And you shall know that I am the Lord.
Verse 21, very last statement. What is it?
And you shall know that I am the Lord.
And then verse 23, the very last verse of the chapter. What is it?
You shall know that I am the Lord.
Chapter 14, verse 8, last statement.
Same.
See that? That phrase there, chapter 15, verse 7, is towards the middle of the verse, you shall know that I am the Lord. The concept of not just the Gentiles, but Israel finally knowing that Jehovah God is the Lord. That concept runs all the way through the book. Now, one of the ways that the Gentiles are going to finally acknowledge that is not because they're going to be under the new covenant in certain contexts, not because they're in the new covenant, but because they experience wrath.
Yeah.
Okay? But when he says it in relationship to the nation of Israel, he says it sometimes because the setting is they're going to be chastened and they're going to go to captivity and they're finally going to acknowledge the Lord. But more importantly, he's going to bring them back to the land and put them under the new covenant and they're finally going to know the Lord is the Lord. Okay? That same concept. So that's why I want you to go to chapter 21. Now watch this. Chapter number 21. He goes back to their history. He brought them out of Egypt. He provided for them and so forth. Verse 8. But they did what? First statement.
But they rebelled.
Okay. 20 verse 8. 20 verse 8. Right?
Yeah.
Okay. So he said, he brings them out of Egypt. He blessed them. He took care of them. Verse 8. But they rebelled. Okay. Verse 13. What they do? But they rebelled. Verse 16, they despise my judgments. See that? And so on. So, verse 21, notwithstanding the children rebelled against me. See that? They kept rebelling and rebelling and rebelling and rebelling and so forth. But watch this. He says at verse 26, he says, "And I polluted them in their own gifts, in that they caused to pass through the fire all that opened the womb, that I may make them desolate to the end that they might know that I am the Lord." See, he's going to put them through the chastening of the five cycles of his chastisement to teach him something. But now watch verse 33. "As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you, and I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered, with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face." I mean, that's all prophecies about the tribulation period. "Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels, and then that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where..." See, there's the regathering. See that? Look at verse 40. "For in my holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, shall the Lord God, saith the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel," all of them, "in the land, serve me. There will I accept them. There will I require your offerings and the first fruits of your oblations with all your holy things. I will accept you with your sweet savor when I bring you out from people and gather you out of the countries wherein you have been scattered, and I will be sanctified in you before the heathen, and ye shall know that I am the Lord when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, into the country from the which I lifted up my hand to give it to your fathers." Look at verse 44. "And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought with you for my name's sake." See that? So that idea of and ye shall know, it's going to take all these things, and it's going to, the chastening hand of God in Israel, and it's going to take God having to regather the nation and place them under that new covenant for them to finally know that their God all along was the true and living God. This time go to Ezekiel 36. The only reason I'm rushing is because I'm running out of time here. Alright? Look at Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. He talks about that they rebelled. So he had to scatter them, but he promises to regather them. Look at verse 8. Ezekiel 36, 8. He says, "But ye, O mountains of Israel," he's actually talking to the land, okay, "ye shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are at hand to come." So what has to happen to the land? The curse has got to be removed. "For behold, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and ye shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel," even all of it. See the repeated statement like in Ezekiel 20? "And the city shall be inhabited. The way shall be builded. And I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit. And I will settle you after your old estates, and will do better unto you than at your beginning. And ye shall know that I am the Lord." Jump ahead. Verse 19, he reminds him he had to scatter them among the heathen, but he's going to gather them. So now watch. Watch verse 23. He says, "And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when..." Well, here's when. "When I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes." That's when the Gentile nations that are left are finally going to know, acknowledge Israel's God as the true and living God. Not until then. Until then, they could care less who the true and living God is. You know that? Look what else he says. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all the countries and will bring you into your own land. There's the regathering of the nation. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Once and for all, he's finally going to cleanse Israel of their tendency to go after idols and all those false gods. Will I cleanse you? Not only that, verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. See that?
So there are some that believe that the regathering started in verse 14.
People believe that. It just isn't true, by the way. But you're right. It was because it certainly was a major historical event in modern history. A lot of your prophecy preachers who, you know, were looking for signs to point to the rapture and then second coming of Christ, they really jumped all over that. So that became very popular for many, many years, and it is even to this day, that was God doing that. But when you look at the actual details of the promise, does Israel today know who their true and living God is?
No, so they say it's just to be gathered.
Yeah, that's what they say.
Yeah, so they're there in their own strength.
Yes. They're there in their own strength. Yeah. Yes. Not at all fulfilling these verses. Yeah. Fascinating. Yes. Yeah, and look what's happening. They're not rescued from their enemies. Yeah. They're not protected. They're not attacked with anyone without and so forth. So then they still don't believe who the true living God is, you know. So look at a couple of other things here. Watch this. None of that, he says at verse 29, I will also save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no fat. See, he reverses the famine. He reverses the five cycles of chastisement. That's physical food. That's physical blessing. Not there's spiritual blessing because of the being cleansed and a new heart, but there's also physical blessing. By the way, that's one reason you know for sure you are not under the new covenant. People want to claim the spiritual aspect of the new covenant, but they don't realize that the new covenant to Israel promises not just spiritual things like forgiveness of sins and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It promises physical corn, physical food, deliverance from enemies, physical deliverance, you know. And physical land, actual physical land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's never promised to you and me, right? He says at verse 30, and I will multiply the fruit of the tree and increase of the field, that you shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight of you for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God. Be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways. So, don't you love how God says, I'm not doing this because you guys are so good. Forget all that nonsense. I'm doing it because of my own integrity, he's saying here. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded. The desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in sight of all that pass by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and they're inhabited. Then the heathen, not until then. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. See how insistent. God's pretty insistent, by the way. God's hard-headed, isn't he? You know, you're not going to change his mind. He says, thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock. There's the little flock. Mm-hmm. There's the remnant right there. As the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem, in their solemn feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. Here it is. And they shall know that I am the Lord. Listen, you can go back to John 17, and we're out of time here, but in the context, in the setting specifically. That's what Christ is talking about there. It is going to take Israel being placed under that new covenant where they get a new heart, the indwelling spirit, the law written in their heart, doing God's will. That's how they're going to know the Father as the only true God. Never to do service and worship and sacrifice to false gods ever again. And Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The Son and the Father, the triune God. Okay, isn't that something? He says, this is life eternal. That's what they're going to experience. That's how they're going to experience it. And that's when they're going to experience. It's going to be in that kingdom and then in the eternal reign of Christ. Okay? Alright, well, hey, we make one verse tonight. John 17 here. But that's okay. Alright, we're out of time here, but we do want to open this up for questions and answers. So, anybody here have a question or a comment or additional thought or anything? And same with on the internet, if you have a question or a comment, just click on the raise hand icon to leave it back here. Jim, go ahead.
We're going to continue talking about it next week.
Yes, we will.
but just clarification, sure. The word no, in the context here, it implies, it almost means understanding.
Yes, like a deeper, not just theoretical, but actual.
As opposed to like intellectual acknowledgement, it's actually no meaning.
And that's why because the phrase is so similar to the phrase in Jeremiah 31, because it is, okay? And Jeremiah 31 is talking about something way deeper than simply superficial knowledge and superficial obedience to the law. Superficial, it's the depth of what that new covenant is going to promise them in their relationship to God. Yeah. Okay, good.
And it's also like their hearts were so hardened
that
he had to give them a new heart.
Yeah.
So they're like drones.
So they couldn't know.
Yeah.
Because they couldn't before. Yeah. They could know the depth. Yes. Yeah. Anybody else have a comment or a question?
So since we're talking about in Ezekiel 36:24, it says, I will take you from among the heathen and gather you. That and that we know that really hasn't occurred.
Yes.
That there is then, I guess we could conclude there is then the prospect that Israel could, even the numbers that they have in the land today, could again once again be scattered.
Absolutely.
Throughout the
that is certainly a possibility. Yes. Yeah. If let's just say theoretically, because you don't know when the rapture is going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
The rapture is the event that terminates the dispensation of grace.
Mm-hmm.
Once the dispensation of grace is over with, then prophecy can resume and will resume basically where it left off.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so let's just say theoretically the rapture doesn't happen for 50, 100, 200. Let's not say that. Anyway, let's just say theoretically that happens because you don't know what's going to happen. Well, then it is absolutely possible and very likely that Israel will once again be squashed out of the land. Okay? That's certainly a possibility. Yeah. Doesn't have to happen, but it certainly could happen. Yeah.
And second, God is talking about taking away their stony heart and giving them the heart of flesh, writing the law in their inward parts. While the people of Israel are now living on the earth, and I'm not sure if I don't want to go into areas of speculation, but I'm thinking, will they have progeny? Will there still be human life in the fact that there will be Hebrews that are marrying and having children?
When?
While they're in the land?
In the kingdom?
In the kingdom.
Yes, absolutely, yes.
So,
yes.
Now, when that progeny is born, will it be for them to have yet the law written on their... How will
yes.
that happen?
Yes, yes. The scriptures that speak about the children that are born to Israel...
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so I'm not talking about the Gentiles, because
mm-hmm.
it's a different story mm-hmm. for the Gentiles, okay?
Yeah.
But when you see the scriptures that speak about in the kingdom...
Mm-hmm.
The successive generations, therefore they have to have children.
Mm-hmm.
Well, when it talks about those successive generations, it talks about those them in the sense that they continue to serve the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So that would almost demand that law is written in their hearts as well. for each successive generation. And I think that's kind of the sense of your question, right?
Yeah, it is. So, so then the thought is, will that be their natural state, their normal state?
Apparently so.
To be born in belief.
Yes. Yeah. And not so much born in belief as much as, think about it this way, if Adam and Eve had never sinned,
right. mm-hmm.
and then they had a child,
yeah.
it's not that child is born in, quote unquote, belief, it's just that he didn't have sin nature.
They would, mm-hmm. That child would continue in innocence until one finally did sin.
Yes. So that is what it appears to be. Now, you're right. You read some of those passages and you say, okay, it seems that this is the way, you know. Some of it is speculation, but some of those verses do. Number one, it very clearly teaches that Israel is going to procreate,
mm-hmm.
and the Gentiles are also going to procreate.
Mm-hmm.
But Israel is going to be under the new covenant,
mm-hmm.
and their children are going to be the beneficiaries of that as well.
Yeah.
The Gentiles can receive the benefit mm-hmm. of coming under the new covenant if they make the choice to bless Israel and follow Israel and come to Israel's God and so on and so forth. Yes.
The world's governments, though, during the millennium will be under the covenant,
yes.
under law.
Under the law, absolutely.
So,
yes.
And so then I've often thought, well, the kingdom will start well,
yes.
but it'll end poorly.
That's exactly what's going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, that's why in 1,000 years you have these mm-hmm. massive numbers of Gentiles
mm-hmm.
that follow Satan on his loose.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And it's interesting that if you think about, because people say, how could that be so?
Mm-hmm.
Well, how quickly do people forget?
Well, one generation.
Yeah. And even...
Mm-hmm.
One day to another. Think about how quickly Israel, when they came out of Egypt, discounted the value of the miracles and signs and wonders and plagues that God did in Egypt to get them out. How quickly did they just discount them?
Mm-hmm.
Just a few days later, practically, mm-hmm. you know? And so if you think about, okay, so people are going to live potentially almost 1,000 years, right? So the generation that is alive on earth when Christ sets the kingdom up right at the beginning, they're all going to be eyewitnesses of his coming. He's going to be called a man of war. He's going to be known as Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's going to come and demonstrate his capacity to be all that. So that generation that's alive, they're going to be eyewitnesses, firsthand testimonies, accounts, and so forth. All right? Well, now think about the next generation.
Mm-hmm.
The parents, and in this case, believing Israel, they're going to be okay. But the Gentiles now have children, so they're going to be telling stories to their children. Hey, this
mm-hmm.
is how we got here. This is the kingdom and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
The guy on the throne, here's what he did.
Mm-hmm.
So that next generation is going to wrestle with believing it.
Because
mm-hmm. they're not going to have experienced it. Mm-hmm. Now you've got the third generation. And the third generation is going to say, well, I don't know about that.
Mm-hmm.
They're going to live under the law. It's going to be perfect rain.
Mm-hmm.
But all of a sudden these rumors, these stories about someone else that
mm-hmm.
should have reigned, who is in exile against his will,
mm-hmm.
is going to be released one day. It's going to get out.
Mm-hmm.
It's not going to take too many generations for people to... So like you said, that's right. It's going to start wonderful and it's going to end with a great rebellion.
Mm-hmm.
Not because Christ isn't who he says he was,
mm-hmm.
but because it's going to manifest the nature of unregenerate man.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so that's interesting to think about that,
isn't it? That's actually the replay of Romans chapter 1.
It is.
Mm-hmm.
It's a replay of Romans 1. And then, of course, when Satan is loosed, the massive number of Gentiles, they say, see, that's the guy we've been waiting for. He finally got out. He's going to lead us now in victory over this false king over in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
That's it. I mean, it's, you think about that. Let me use a kind of a quirky parallel. I don't know if you watch a lot of movies or not, and we don't watch a lot of movies at all, but have you noticed how the movies that show potential Earth being destroyed by these aliens that come to Earth,
mm-hmm.
all the movies that show the plot, Earth's going to be destroyed by the bad guys. The bad guys, where are they always coming from? They always come from heaven. Heaven's opened up. The bad guys are coming. So the guys on the earth, Mm-hmm. What was the movie we saw recently? The old the American Heroes one, the
Captain America.
Remember that one? Okay, so the guys on Earth have to combine their forces together to beat the bad guys coming out of heaven.
Yeah.
Well, think about what that's instilling in people's mind.
Mm-hmm.
And that is what if the heavens open and someone comes out of that, that's a bad guy.
Mm-hmm.
Or Thor, was it Thor, whatever, one of those. But see, scripturally, when the heavens open, that's the good guy.
Yeah.
That's the Lord Jesus Christ. But the world's going to combine in their effort to fight him. And so at the end of the Lamb, when Satan is loose, you know, the Gentiles who didn't convert, they're going to say, that's the guy we've been waiting for. And the guy in the throne of Jerusalem, he's the bad guy. That's amazing. Think about that. You can make a movie about this, right?
I think we just lived through the last election.
Yeah.
I'm surprised that many people survived in tribulation.
Yeah, it is. Yeah. Yeah, at least
especially the Gentiles.
At least two-thirds of humanity.
Yeah.
Scott, what? I'm sorry.
Yes, sir. What's amazing to me is here you have the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And people still sin. I mean, it's
yeah, they're still going to rebel against him.
That is amazing.
Yeah.
You got the Almighty God. Wow.
And we almost see a little bit of a mirror of that today, a shadow of that today, in how the world has pushed against the preserving effect of the law.
Absolutely correct.
And that they will become weary and fatigued of being under the leadership of Israel. So much of the world doesn't like even what is in place with Israel today.
Yeah. And just the concept of morality,
yeah.
Right and wrong, there's a
mm-hmm.
total pushback, and has
yeah.
been for many years, but just more intense.
Mm-hmm.
The rejection of essential, fundamental things about nature and humanity and societies.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the whole gay marriage issue, the whole abortion issue, the whole issue of justice and things like that.
I've got other issues now, like euthanasia,
yes.
Dying with dignity.
Yeah. It's, yeah.
I want to choose the time I die.
Yes. Yeah. Yep. Lots of things going out there. Thank God. Our hope is in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
The Word is true.
Mm-hmm.
Trust Him. And until then, we are, you know, kind of like we talked about at conference, where we have the great privilege of being ambassadors.
Mm-hmm.
And, we live in the present evil world. We're not called to change the world, simply to get the message out to people in the world.
Mm-hmm.
You know. So. Okay, I don't see any hands up here. Any questions? So let's we'll close in word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time this evening in Your Word, allowing Your Word once again to give us hope and encouragement and understanding, and a greater appreciation of the details that are here, and thereby a greater appreciation of Your marvelous wisdom and just who You are. So we thank You for the fellowship we can enjoy the rest of the evening, the fellowship that we not only have in the mystery, but the fellowship that we have one with another and You that will last the ages upon the ages, world without end. Amen.
Amen.